This one, there's not a ton of charismatic heresies that I'm bringing up. And again, remember, I say all of this as a fellow charismatic. I believe in the gifts of Spirit for today, according to 1 Corinthians 12. I just think that has been warped and distorted by many charismatic streams that have added all kinds of things to that. And so that's what this series has been addressing. I encourage you to go back and listen to all of it. You can find it on kcctheriver.com. Just you know, pick a day, one day in the week where you're like, this is my day where I sit and listen to a teaching or something. I listen to multiple teachings every day because I like getting more fed there. But I forgot to include this one in the first week, so I thought I'd just throw this verse in here. In the first week, the whole thing that we combated against was this concept and common thing said that Jesus Christ did everything as a man in right relationship with the Spirit to show you that you as a human could do all the same things he did if you're in right relationship with the Spirit. And even though that sounds kind of good, we kind of broke that down and demonstrated that that's an assumption and it doesn't really meet its end. It doesn't really follow because they would just say, like, you can calm storms, you can walk on water. Like, really, it's unlimited if you're saying that that's why he did all those things. And so we demonstrated through a lot of scripture over and over when Jesus would do some kind of sign, sometimes the text actually tells you this is why he did this thing. Right? One of the times was to simply show people, just as I have authority to do that, I have authority to forgive your sins. And so typically we see this example in scripture that he would do something and the result was people need to listen to him. It was a sign and a wonder to get people to come and hear his message proclaimed. But then John sums it up for us in John 20, verse 30 through 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he tells us why these signs happened. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we see that his signs and wonders that he did, they were to proclaim who he was so that we then listen to his words. Now, of course, God still does miracles today. They happen. He still does signs and wonders, but it is according to the Spirit as he wills and he gives to different individuals, which is contrary to what many teach in many streams, which is that like you can do anything Jesus did. It's just kind of like you just have access to all of it, like because he gave you that power and authority to have access to all of it. So first three messages, if you struggle with that and say, well, I do believe that, please listen to the first three messages because I went into great detail on combating some of those things and showing that we don't always know that it's the Lord's will to heal each and every person every time. But today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at what is the prayer of faith of James 5. And so even as we looked at scriptures that people have ripped out of context in the other messages, for instance, people would, in many settings, they would tell every person, you have a command to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Well, we just looked at the context and saw that that was a one-time commandment for the disciples when they were going into only Jewish cities and even restricted them from going to Gentiles. It was a one-time commandment and a thing that they did. And later, they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do things like that. It wasn't just like a universal thing that clung to them. And then, of course, we've looked at weeks where this last week we looked at prayer and how often the apostles prayed and coined the phrase, God willing, or if the Lord wills, because they didn't assume to know the will of God. When they prayed, they had to pray, hey, if it's your will, which is very contrary to what many teach, which is that you don't even need to pray, just command it. We already know what his will is, just command it. No, we don't. We're not sure. Hence, prayer means request, petition. So that's what we looked at a lot last week, but now we're kind of taking probably 4 weeks, this one being the second week, where we're looking at prayer. And what is prayer? What should we be praying for? And we looked at last week, we already started on that journey, and we're going to go deeper now. So I've got two things we're looking at today. One is, what is this prayer of faith in the book of James, chapter 5? And then the second one we'll come to is it biblical to pray for financial blessing? I'll give you the short answer. No, it's not. And I think I can demonstrate that to you in scripture, and hopefully this will be a big shift in our mind of how many of us pray and how often we pray for material things when, in fact, I believe we have precedent in Scripture and even commandments that say, don't pray for such things. Okay? And so we'll get into that. We'll dive into it. But first, this thing in James. So the thing in James here is the verse that I want to address is in James 14, and you don't have to jump to it yet. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And the question I've had for years in reading and studying this is this a guarantee of physical healing passage? Is that what it is? And on surface level, sometimes it looks like that. And so as I've studied it much and then studying it weeks ago in prep for this, I study it. I look at all of the book of James. I read the whole book. I look at the cultural setting and try to get more insight on what's going on here. And then I look at the Greek, and then I come to a conclusion on what I am pretty sure it means. And then you have to ask yourself, if you came to a conclusion and for 2,000 years, no other commentators ever came to that conclusion, you probably made it up. It's not like I'm suddenly the only brilliant one who could ever figure this out. And so the conclusion I came to, I started checking other commentaries, and sure enough, a great many people believe the same thing about this, which is, namely, that this is not talking about physical sickness, that this is talking about weariness, being weary in the trials they were going for. Now, if I'm wrong on this, it's okay. It's fine. And I'm okay if we disagree on this one, but it is a common verse that's brought up. But first, I want to point out that this verse combats what many charismatic streams would teach, which is that every single one of you can all heal the sick whenever you want, basically, and you know it's God's will, where this one literally says, if someone's sick, go to the elders. Why wouldn't he just say, go to anybody? Okay, so it combats that very notion, and it's much more in line with 1 Corinthians 12 that says he gives this gift to this person and this gift to that person. And then he even challenges them and says, does everybody heal the sick? No. Does everybody speak in tongues? No. There's a challenge and a discernment to see not everybody gets the same gifts, and that's okay. However, I do believe this is talking about weariness, and I'm going to show you why. So first off, book of James. This is written, within 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So this is much later on. This is almost 30 years after Jesus ascended. And James, this is not James, one of the disciples. He was beheaded 4 or 5 years into his calling. 4 or 5 years after Jesus ascended, he was beheaded. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic of Jesus while he was on the earth. He didn't believe in him as Messiah. And yet we have indication in Scripture that Jesus actually appeared to him after his resurrection. And now he became the head overseer of the Jerusalem church, which was a very large church. So that's who this is. And he's writing to the Jerusalem church primarily, and he's speaking to them about their horrible persecution that they're going through. Most of us know how James chapter 1 starts, which is consider it pure joy when you're going through trials, tribulations, persecutions. They were going through it. And you understand something. When he says consider it pure joy, he's not being heartless, but he's speaking to people who've seen their family members killed for the sake of the gospel. They've seen horrible things, and he's telling them, you can consider this joy. And then remember he says, ask for wisdom, that you could see it this way, right? Ask for wisdom, because we need a bird's eye view. Most of us, when we look back at people who suffered for their faith, we say, wow, what a blessed life. What an amazing call that they got to demonstrate Christ and be faithful unto death. We look at all the apostles that way, right? We say, man, they were blessed. And yet they all died brutal, terrible deaths. But from a bird's eye view, we can look back and see it. But oftentimes when we're in it, we just can't seem to see it. We get caught up in the woes of this life. And for them, they were big woes. They were terrible. And they were going to undergo horrible persecution. They all had to flee Jerusalem when it was destroyed. And so this is who he's speaking to. And he's had a consistent message in James of telling them, be faithful, just endure this. Like, see it from God's eyes. See that you have your eternal promise, your eternal life in him. Keep yourself from sin. This is their constant encouragement. Now, verse 7 of James 5 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." And then verse 10, "As an example of suffering and patience in the face of..." Oh, I'm sorry. That's a different version. That's fine. "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered." Next. "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And then jump to 13. And so his encouragement is here, get a bird's eye view. Just as we look back to, for them, that was thousands of years ago, for Job and Moses and some of the prophets more like 700 years ago. And he's saying, we consider them blessed, even though they suffered horribly. So do the same thing of yourself. Consider yourself blessed for going through this. And now he says, "Is anyone among you in trouble?" In mine, it says, "Is anybody suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick?" And so most of the context of James has been this suffering church who may have become weary. Now this word sick, right here, it's asthenio. That's in the Greek, asthenio. And here's what it means. To be weak, feeble. In its usages, it is, "I am weak physically or morally, I am sick." Those are its usages. And remember, about 2 weeks ago when we looked at "By his stripes I am healed," and I demonstrated, I think, pretty clearly through scripture that that was talking about a spiritual healing. And that just as today we use the word sick and we're not always describing an actual fever, right? So I'm sick and tired of that, right? Okay, well, that's not an actual sickness. That's a usage, a turn of phrase. Or if you see someone or hear of someone who does grotesque, horrible things, you would say, "Oh, that is sick," right? And we're not actually talking about a physical sickness. We're talking about a sickness of the mind or a spiritual, moral sickness. We use that same language today. And on it could go in different ways that we use it. Or we could hear about something horrible that happened to a friend and say, "Oh, that just makes me sick." Like, well, yeah, you're not actually talking about a physical sickness, but you feel something it's like a moral, a feeling of sickness. And so this can be used either way, and it is in Scripture. Hence, there's definitions of what sicknesses are talked about in the Gospels. They are sick and dying, or sick with fever, or sick with, there's something added on to it. And we know that Jesus uses the word sickness in a spiritual way. He does, at times, right? He said, "I didn't come for the whole, I came for the sick." And then he clarifies what he's saying. He says, "I didn't come for you righteous ones, I came for the sinners." So he's using sickness to equate sinning. Now we have to find the context and find out, is it possible that this is talking about a spiritual sickness, a spiritual being run down? Well, let's continue on. Now he says, "Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil." And sure enough, this actually has scholarly debate about what this anointing with oil was. It's kind of where we get the practice of using anointing oil and praying for the sick, which I'm perfectly fine with. I'm not saying we should stop. But there's actually scholarly debate that this is simply talking about a person who was worn out and weary under a lot of stress and all these things they're going through, that they would actually rub oil into them medicinally and then pray over them. And the same word for anointing can be the same word for like rubbing oil. So there's scholarly debate. I don't care which one it is, really. I'm okay with it being either way. Now we have verse 15, which says, "And the prayer of faith." Again, there is much debate that, is this prayer of faith an actual gifting of the Holy Spirit that comes on someone? Hence, it's called a prayer of faith. Just look up prayer of faith, those three words together in Scripture. How many times does it show up? Once, right here. It reminds me of the 1 Corinthians gifts, where it says to one is given a gift of healing, a gift of faith. And so many surmise and speculate, perhaps this is we always know we pray in faith, right? We're always praying in faith. So perhaps this is a special prayer that comes upon someone called a prayer of faith. And when that gifting, when that prayer of faith comes on them, then this is the result. again, it's just speculation. I'm kind of okay with a lot of the views on this. And now it says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. There again, we have the word sick. However, in the Greek, this time he uses a different word. It's komnanta. Now, komnanta is only used twice in all of the New Testament. Only twice. It's only ever used twice. It's a different word for sickness. This is the Thayer's Greek lexicon on the definition, which is the top Greek lexicon we have on this. Its number one usage, komnanta, is to be weary, to grow weary, and usages in other writings outside of Scripture of that same time was weary to the point of sickness, to be spent, overworked, ready to collapse. Okay, so this kind of confirms what some surmise is that this is talking about somebody, and all the context is saying they're going through persecution, they're going through trials and tribulations, they are spent, they are overworked, they are at the point of feeling sick because they're so weary. And then its second definition, the first one, that is the primary definition of it. The second one is to be sick, to work, be weary, be sick, toil, tire. Okay, so I think it's pretty clear that this Greek word is talking about becoming weary to the point of sickness, perhaps not a physical sickness. The only other time this word is used in all the New Testament is Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. So let's gather something from that. We have, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I should read it up here since that's a different version, right? I think we're on the next, yeah. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Next. So what has our context been so far? It's talking about resisting sin with endurance, pressing on, right? Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now listen, in the resistance of sin, the only ones who resist it to the point of shedding blood is martyrs. They're resisting to the point of torture and actual shedding blood. They're resisting this notion that I can get earthly things back if I will just deny Christ. They're resisting that sin. They're resisting and saying, no, I will go gladly to my grave. I will shed blood. And this is what Jesus did. He shed blood, resisting against sin. And the sin would have been to ixnay the cross, just be like, no, I'm not going to do it. Remember, we looked at that last week where he said, I have the authority to call upon angels and they will come, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? And we know he was distraught about it, and yet he chose to resist that and to say, I'm going to do this, the will of the Father, I'm going to go through this. So you may have missed it there, but we had the word weary in there. It's in verse 3. It says, endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow komnanta. And lose heart. That's that same Greek word that we see in the book of James, where he says, the one who is komnanta will be healed and God will raise him up, or the Lord will raise him up. So I think we have strong indication that this word is talking about a weariness that could be compared to sickness in some way. This really coincides with Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can comprehend, I'm guessing, fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Just compare that to James and Hebrews in the context about them running the race, not growing weary, and those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, mount up. Even in James, it says the Lord will raise him up, right? And so I think we have strong case that this is possibly talking about those who are growing weary in their walk for the Lord. They've been overwhelmed by other things in the world, and it's saying, call upon the elders of the church and get prayer for this thing. And the prayer of faith, whatever that one is, will raise this person up. Again, I'm okay with people saying it's about physical healing. That's that's fine. I just wanted to present that I think there's a really strong case and just have a fun little Bible study where we go deep. Hope that was fun for you. Next. It's like two messages in one. So I want to address this question. Is it okay to pray for financial blessing? Or should we? Not is it okay? I think there's a lot of things we pray for where we're really praying amiss, but God is just very patient. He's just very loving with us. We pray for something amiss, and he's just patient. He works with us. But should we pray for financial blessing? I'm going to say no. And I think we have strong biblical case for it. It's not something that we're ever told to pray for, ever, in Scripture. And I listen, in all this, I understand people need money. You need to pay your next bill. You need to pay your, you know, whatever, for the thing that broke on your car. I understand this. This is what I would suggest to you in prayer, and then we're going to jump into Scripture. In prayer, what we ought to be asking is that the Lord would make us the best employer at our job. That we would be the hardest worker who doesn't complain and who works hard at whatever we put our hand to do. This should be our prayer. The character of God being transformed in us to give us the ability to do a good job in whatever work we set our hands to do it unto God. This should be our prayer. And that specifically, we wouldn't complain and we wouldn't be lazy. Now, first off, as we jump into this, we need to acknowledge that oftentimes financial hardships that we meet here in America are our own doing. Is it every single case? No. But even some who it's like, boy, that really wasn't their fault, and that does happen at times. Can any of us stand here and say, I have never spent money on things that I really didn't need and I don't use anymore? Not a one of us can. In fact, we have spent thousands of dollars on things we do not need. On money that could have been in savings to help us in other times. I mean, this is just common for all of us. If you're being honest, you're just like, yeah. Even if you're a good steward of your money, you can still be honest and be like, yeah, there are some wasteful things I've spent money on. Big time. And so we have to acknowledge that. We also have to acknowledge when our own laziness has got us into certain states, when our lack of working or lack of even willing to work, when other things are buying stuff outside of our means is a common one. But some people say, I only buy things within my means, and yet they leave nothing left over, which in Proverbs, it's taught that this is a good thing. It's seen as a good thing to save, to be good stewards, and to have some sort of security there. That's okay. And yet many people say, oh, I'm living within my means, and yet they have nothing saved. Okay, well, that's not necessarily living within your means. Living within your means is taking note that the world's going to bring crazy stuff, and my tires are going to get slashed. Who knows? You know, and I'll have to pay for that. Hence, we save things up. But primarily, this spending for ourselves, a lot of that is selfishness. A lot of it is. Now, I cannot point the finger and say which things are and which things aren't, and I encourage you guys, don't do that with one another. There's definitely Scripture that talks about God's given us things to enjoy. It's good. There's nice things in life to enjoy. It's not bad. It's not bad if you enjoy nice things. It's not bad if you spend money on nice things to enjoy. But between you and God, this is something you have to hash out with Him. And you have to examine your generosity level and your giving to the poor. And there are amazing programs that you can give to, and that money goes so far. You have to examine how much do I give into that versus just giving into my Starbucks once a day that costs $5, right? We have to examine these things before God and ask Him, Lord, I need you to guide me where I ought to give. All right, we're all okay? Everybody just put your toes completely out and just accept that the Lord's going to step on our toes. And it's good. We want Him to. We want to look more like Him. We want to shine and look like Jesus. All right, so let's jump into Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. Here's Paul just being brutally honest about something, which goes back to what I was saying. For even when we were with you, speaking to the Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, what is he addressing here? He's addressing people who began to use the body of Christ as kind of just a charity. They were like unwilling to actually go out and do their own work, but because the body of Christ is generous, they were kind of working the system and like getting their money from them and their food from them. And Paul said, if this person's not willing to work, they should not eat. Okay, so this is just coming down to a basic level. He's saying, this person who's unwilling to work, they shouldn't eat. Now he says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, but they are busybodies. Next. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they get. Mine says to, what does mine say? It says to work quietly and earn their own living. Like, you go out and work hard and earn your own living. This is encouraged all throughout Scripture. And we have to always contrast that with taking care of the poor. So do we take care of the poor? Absolutely. But should there be discernment in who we give money to? Absolutely. Paul here is talking about somebody who's made themselves poor, and he's saying, do not give to them. Tell them to get to work. Tell them to work with their own hands and make their own living. So there does need to be discernment. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And by the way, in that discernment, if you feel a heart to give, I would always err on the side of giving versus like, I must have perfect discernment if this is, I would err on the side of being an overgiver. And if the Lord needs to pull on the reins, he can pull on the reins and be like, whoa, hold on. Let's have some discernment in this one. But be overly generous. Matthew 6, 5, or 7, sorry, 7 through 13. Yeah, okay, go ahead and go to the next. I meant to start at 7. And when you pray, next, verse 7 right there, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So this was a common practice. They would do like a mantra, whatever you want to say. They're just saying something over and over and over, asking, thinking they'll be heard for saying it enough times. He says, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that amazing? He knows what you need before you ask. This then is how you should pray. And in prepping for this series, that was probably about 3 weeks ago-ish that I started prepping for this and really studying on prayer and everything. I just decided I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer every morning. And boy, it has been really good. I once did a 2-week thing where I just taught the Lord's Prayer. That's all we looked at. But I just want to look at a couple other insights here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Immediately something strikes me. It's worship, yes, but something that strikes me is the word our. That in prayer, we are instructed to pray for the whole body when you're praying. But this is very contrary to what many of us do. Sadly. And it was challenging me. I was finding it every morning as I would get up, and I wasn't praying it verbatim. I would pray it and then expound upon it and camp on that verse for a bit. But I realized how often I go into first person and just say like me and you, Lord, I, and I start asking for things of myself. And I realized that's actually not how I'm told to pray. This is a praying for the whole body of Christ. And even a recognition as I acknowledge him as Father that I'm speaking on behalf of the whole body. This immediately does what it's supposed to, which is takes your eyes off of you and puts them on the Lord and others. These are our two greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Immediately when you use the word our and us, as it instructs us, you get your eyes off of yourself. But many times as we pray, it can be very narcissistic. It can be very, you could pray for a half hour and it's all you. As opposed to how we're instructed to be praying on behalf of the body. Pray, and then we have your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just, I don't want to spend too much time here, but just two things that strike me there is that we often see, yes, we're asking for things according to his will. And this is humility that we ask, like, your will be done, not mine. Like, your will be done. And yet another thing is that was often overmissed is that this is actually a beckoning for him to come. Because when he returns, he will set up his kingdom on earth. That's what's going to happen in the end. He will come and set up his kingdom on earth. So it's almost a beckoning, like, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Like, we're beckoning, and we're told to pray this where elsewhere, where we hasten the day of the Lord's coming, where we pray and ask for this. Go ahead and go to the next. Give us today our daily bread, speaking on behalf of the whole body of Christ. Now, this doesn't say my bread for next month, my bread for this entire year. It says today, today's bread. Give me today my daily bread. Again, look, I did it. Our daily bread. I switched it over to myself. And I kept doing this as I've been praying it for weeks now, every morning, and just spending time on it. I've realized how easy it is to shift focus to myself, where the Lord's Prayer tells us, shift your focus onto the whole body. Pray on behalf of the whole body. And this is beautiful because it immediately takes my mind off of our material things that we think we need here and shifts my mind to the persecuted church who has nothing, who are starving and dying and being killed for the sake of Jesus. And so my mind gets off of myself and my daily needs. I'm like, I'm pretty sure they're met. I'm pretty sure I've got bread. I'm okay. I've got bread, right? Like, give me the daily bread. Like, I think I've got that. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, humility in this prayer, saying, like, I know temptation's around the corner for me today. And then again, it switches to the whole body, where I'm praying for the whole body of Christ. God, don't let us fall into temptation. Keep your children from temptation. Keep your children from giving into sin, from giving into the evil one. There's a focus on the whole body of Christ as opposed to just yourself. And this is beautiful. But I want to just look at a couple other prayers now. Check out Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. And so give us this day our daily bread. Again, it's talking about just a daily thing. It's not talking about future things or intense financial blessing. It's talking about bread. Now let's see some other insights in prayer. Two things I ask of you, Lord. I love this one. Do not refuse me before I die. Here's the two things. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. So his first request is, I don't want to sin. Keep me out of falsehood. Keep me out of lies. I don't want to sin. And now he says, this beautiful one, put it on your refrigerator. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Huh. And what was this guy's reasoning that he didn't want poverty and he didn't want riches? Well, let's check it out. It's to keep him from sinning. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Do we not see this with many who become rich in material things? Do we not see it with ourselves? When we just get our mind on all the cares of the world and we forget about who is the Lord, we forget on a daily basis how much we need him, we become content with earthly things. And so he says, don't let me have too much and say, who is the Lord, and disown you. And then he says, or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. So he's like, I don't want to be rich and I don't want to be poor because I see that both of those states can lead me into sin. Just give me what I need for today. What a beautiful concept in prayer from him here. Now, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Ecclesiastes 5:10. That's all right. We might not have it in there. So he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth his income. This is vanity. So he just said, like, those who have money, they're not satisfied with their money. It doesn't satisfy them. And then verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer when he eats little or much. I love this one. The sleep of a laborer, one who's willing to do a hard work. It says, whether he gets a lot or a little, he sleeps well. Why? Because he's putting in hard work. And then he says, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. They're not satisfied. They're not content. They're not satisfied. But the one who labors, whether they get a lot or little, you can sleep well when you're a laborer, when you're one who works hard. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 says this, Paul speaking, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So whereas this person was like, don't let me be poor or rich, Paul comes along and he's like, hey, I've learned the secret. You can be content when you're rich or you're poor. In Christ Jesus, you can do this. This is what he's discovered. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, all this through him who gives me strength. Again, this is that famous scripture that basically someone would want to apply it like this. I know we can win this game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The proper application of that verse would be, I know I can win this game or lose this game and still be content in Christ Jesus. That's the proper application of this verse. It's saying if I have a lot, if I have a little, if I'm under blessing or feel beaten down, like whatever situation I'm in, I can be content. I can do it through Christ. Luke 12, 15 through 23 and 30 through 34. So I know we're kind of just studying this concept, but this flies in the face, of course, and I feel like I don't need to address it much, but of the prosperity gospel. All kinds of preaching out there in many charismatic movements that just say, God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to have prosperity. And they're speaking of physical, material things. So much of scripture flies in the face of that kind of nonsense. And the apostles didn't get the memo because many of them were met with poverty at some point and then death. It's not like they prospered beyond what their years should have been. A lot of them died relatively young. Okay, and so this it flies in the face of so much scripture. And there's all these concepts of you give and it'll be given back to you. And we'll look at that scripture at one point. But they apply it to money. And what happens is covetousness and greed arises in the people of God, and they say, oh, if I give this amount, God will give me back more money. Actually, this is rebuked in scripture as well, this kind of thinking. And we'll get to it as we look at Jesus' words here. So Luke 12, verse 15, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. I actually love the verse before this. I didn't include it, but it's where somebody like, you know, they've been going to Jesus for all kinds of advice and they call out questions at times and he answers them straight and speaks with authority. Like he knows the answer to everything, which he did. But in this one, they come to him and he's like, Lord, tell my brother to give me my half of the inheritance. And he's like, who made me arbitrator over you? And then he says this line. I love it. He's just like, who cares, buddy? Like, I'm here to teach you about the ways of the kingdom and righteousness and repentance of sins. He's like, I don't care about this situation. And his next line is, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, obviously, we see the selfishness of this person who has all these things and we don't see anything about his generosity. Now we see this place he's come to where, much like the proverb said, he forgets about God. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is what Solomon noted too in Ecclesiastes as he's just spouting off all these philosophical things that don't have their answer until the very end of Ecclesiastes. But he's like, I've amounted so much wealth. And what does he say of it? He's like, it's all vanity. He's like, it's pointless. It doesn't mean anything. This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Now remember, this is closely following the Lord's Prayer, where we ask for daily bread. And now here he's like, you don't actually need to even worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or drink. I mean, in Matthew, in a similar one, when he's in a different sermon, he includes drinking too. He's like, you don't need to worry about food, water, and drink. That's not what you're worried. That's not where your concern should be. For life is more than those things. Go ahead and go to the next. We jump down to 30. For the pagan world runs after all such things, meaning those are things they seek after. And your Father knows that you need them. What? Food, water, and clothing. We all have that. We all have that. But for even people who are struggling and did not have those things, he says, you don't need to worry about those. The Father knows you need them. Pray like this instead. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So he basically says, don't seek these things, just seek the kingdom. And in the Matthew account, he says, seek the kingdom and righteousness. Like, these are your primary focus in prayer. You don't actually need to worry about those other things. The Father already knows you need those. And again, it's not a car or a job that makes an umpteen amount of dollars. Like, it's not all these other things. It's daily bread. He knows you need food and water and clothing. And he says, don't even worry about those things. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you his kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, again, he doesn't say give away all your possessions. He says sell possessions, give them to the poor. This should be a practice of ours to recognize when we've filled our life with so many things, when there are people in need. We ought to learn to be content with certain amount of things that we have. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a new toy. I'm not saying that's wrong to enjoy with your family. I'm not saying that's wrong. But we definitely have precedent to tell us, give to the poor, give to the needy. And this stores up treasure in heaven for yourself. Which again, I don't think it's talking about material things in heaven like we're going to care about that. Luke 6, 34 through 35, because we have more things to be said about riches. So in this one, I'm just going to summarize. No, wait, this is a different one. Oh yeah, very contrary to what many charismatic streams might teach, that like you should expect that God's going to give you back when you tithe. You should expect financial coming back to you. Now, Jesus says, if you lend to those to whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Like, if you expect repayment, big whoop. Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. The heart of the issue is, if you give or tithe or give to anything, you should be doing it for the sake of giving. You should be doing it because you want to give to a cause. You should be doing it because you love to give, not because you're expecting something in return. And if you are, you've delved into greed. You've delved into covetousness. You've gone outside of Scripture, where we're being told, don't expect something back. And we're being told, this, there's credit to you if you're not expecting something back, if you're doing it for the sake of giving. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, to contrast two different stories, we have Matthew 19 and Luke 19. And in Matthew 19, we have the rich young ruler, and I'm just going to sum it up, who comes to the Lord, and he's pretty high on himself. He actually thinks he's kept all the commandments from his youth, which is pretty crazy. I don't think he has, but he's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? And I love it. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he told him the truth. He said, for you, you got to sell everything. This was not a universal command for everyone, but for this guy, he gave him a command. Go home, sell everything you have, give it all away, and then come and follow me. This guy got an opportunity to be a disciple. Who's in it? I mean, we know Jesus had the 12 disciples and then three others, but then at other times it indicates there was 70. He prayed for and sent out 70 to do a task once. He had more disciples. This guy has an opportunity, and not everybody got that opportunity. Remember, he says to many other people, they were like, let me follow you. And he says, no, stay here. Go and tell the town what I did for you, right? He did not let everybody become his disciple. He gave this man an opportunity. You want to inherit eternal life? I'm it. Go sell everything, come follow me. And this man went away dejected and sorrowful because he had so many riches and he wasn't willing. But to contrast that, Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he clearly has a salvation experience. And Jesus even says, salvation today has come to your house. He recognized there is an authentic redemption here. But Zacchaeus, his profession is, I'm giving away half of everything I have, and I'm making sure I repay everybody. No indication that you need to get rid of the rest, Zacchaeus. No, the indication was your heart has been transformed. Salvation has come upon you, Zacchaeus. You've truly repented, even though there wasn't a requirement to get rid of every single thing he owned. Just, we got to look at all these things when we contrast it, right? Mark 12, 41 through 40. And he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. This would be in the outer courts of the temple, which was a very large place. So they're in the outer courts and there's the offering box there. Jesus has already criticized people who come and pour out large amounts of wealth and they have trumpets as they're bringing in, like they're announcing. Like he was like, you guys just want to be seen by others and you got your reward. Others saw you. Well done. He's like, but you received no reward in heaven. So it's not the amount that they're giving. It's a heart issue. And so now he's watching many rich people put in large sums. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Next. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. So I want to speak really quick on tithing. Okay, I did a whole three messages on, is tithing a New Testament commandment? And the conclusion was, no, I don't think it is. I don't think it's a universal commandment for the New Testament. But let me summarize something here. And again, in all of that, the summary was, you are to be very generous people. That's the New Testament command. You are to be very generous people. So for many people, they take tithing and say, I think this is a good principle and it helps me not to be selfish. It helps me to realize this money belongs to God anyways. And I do encourage you. I think it's a good principle. I still think there should be wisdom on where you give money. For sure, because there are some churches I would say, don't give money to that man, right? Like there's some I would say that, for sure. But in the Old Testament, the Levites, the tithing was basically their livelihood. It was so that they could continue doing the work, and it was also to upkeep the temple. So there was multiple things. And this does metaphorically relate to us today, that the messages I bring to you guys, if I wasn't getting paid for my job as a pastor, you would not get this quality of messages. I guarantee it. You wouldn't. I would not have time to put in hours of study and search the Word of God. I simply would not have time. Hence, you would get half-hearted, put together at the last second messages as opposed to months of work coming into certain messages. And so we see a beautiful concept here, and we see that Paul acknowledged that those who preach the gospel ought to make their living off the gospel. He did acknowledge that. But again, there's no commandment in the New Testament church that you must tithe, and I wouldn't give that same commandment either. But the other one is this. Everything you see in here costs us money. These lights cost money. The sound system costs money. All the things we do in the children's church cost money. All kinds of things. And you come and partake and enjoy these things. And I want to say something here. I do not look at who tithes and who doesn't. I refuse to look at that list. I just don't look at it. I never have. Not once. Because I don't care. It's between you and God. It's not for me. However, I do know this. A small amount of the church tithes. I know that from seeing it. And I want to thank you who tithe. You are the reason this is here. You are the reason I get to speak. You are the reason we get to fellowship with one another in this house and worship God together. It's you. You have done that through your generosity, through your tithing. You have done that. And here's what I'll say to others. And it's okay. Just stick out your toes and let him step on them if he wants to. It's fine. Those who come and partake in a place and love all that it has to offer, but are unwilling to contribute. It would be like somebody who goes out with a group of friends to a meal and all the friends say, hey, let's all pitch in. You know, whatever you can pitch in, let's all pitch in. And this one decides they can all pick up the tab. But they don't do it once, they do it 100 times. They don't do it 100 times, they do it 1,000 times, as many in tithing do, saying, I like everything that happens here, but I'm going to let this guy pick up the tab. I enjoy the services we have to offer. I enjoy the things that we have here that are nice, but I'm going to let someone else pick up the tab. I will not contribute. Okay. And so from a practical level, that's kind of what I would compare tithing to, is that many people do not want to pick up the tab. They want to partake and enjoy in the house of God in a particular house, but I don't want to contribute financially. And here we have this example of this widow where Jesus says, that small amount was worth more than these high treasures. Because some people make the excuse, yeah, but I don't have much money. Other people have more money. Well, what do you have? Contribute out of that. And it is still seen as a beautiful thing from the Lord. All right, I'm done with that one, right? We're all okay? 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 11, and then 17 through 19. And we're coming in to a landing here. We're getting close. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that, and here's what these people think, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul just described these crooked deceivers, and he says they think that godliness is somehow leads to you getting financial gain. How do some people who teach the prosperity gospel ignore verses like this? I don't understand it. It's right there. He's like, these people are deceived. They think that their godliness is going to lead to financial gain. Not the case. But then look what it says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. When we are content, there is great gain in godliness. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. We can't, as Job said, I came in naked into this world and I'm leaving naked. Like I've got nothing. He had been stripped of everything he had. But he just put his hands in the Lord and was like, this is okay. This is how I came into the world. Fine. You know, I'll come to you this way. For we brought nothing into the world. Yeah. But if we have food and clothing, anybody got that? Yeah, we do. We all do. If I have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hence, as I said, I think there's solid biblical precedent to say we don't even need to be praying for financial blessing. Seek and pray for the kingdom of God and his righteousness on your life. This is our main concern in prayer. For the lost to be saved, for our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in the Lord. To grow in the Lord, this is our main concern in prayer. The other things we're told, you don't need to worry about them. And here we have direct instruction. You got food and clothing? Be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, meaning this eagerness for money, this desire for financial blessing, it leads you into all kinds of grief and it makes you stray from the faith. But you, man of God or woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We are never instructed ever in prayer to be seeking after financial blessing. It doesn't exist. In fact, the opposite exists, that we're to just be content and that these are the things you ought to be praying for and seeking after, the things that make you look more like Christ. Whether you have much or little, you can look like Christ. You can walk in his character. This is what we're to seek. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich. And so Paul recognizes there's rich people. He doesn't say give away everything they have, but here's the heart of the issue. Command those who are rich in this present world, don't be arrogant. And don't put your hope in your wealth, which is so uncertain, which it is. But put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So there's that recognition. There are nice things in this world that we enjoy. The Lord gave those, right? Everything that exists, everything you look at, it is from the Lord ultimately. Next. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we got to the next. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Next. So that we may take hold of life that is truly life, speaking of our eternal life, that the generosity of our heart is what we're truly after. Two more very short verses, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I love his, this is why you can be content. You're like, oh, but I need this thing and this thing. He's saying, well, listen, God's with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Your sins have been forgiven. You're a child of God. Therefore, be content with whatever you have. Next is James 1:9-10, and we're done here. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, this is an interesting thing here. He's like, look, if you're a believer and it's talking about financial, humble financial circumstances, he's saying you should take pride in the fact of your high position in Christ, that you're beloved of the Father. And this is what we were just told. But then for the rich, he said, take pride in their humiliation. And it's speaking to the rich in Christ, or the financially rich people who are in Christ. They're to take this pride in their humiliation. What is this? This is like a recognition that, like, yeah, I have these nice things, but I can't take them with me. So you're humbled by it. There, you take pride in the fact that you realize that all of this amounts to nothing. And what are they instructed to do? Be generous with it. Be willing to share. Be willing to give. Be rich in good deeds towards God. And yet take pride in the fact of the humiliation of it all, that you've amassed wealth, perhaps. You can't take any with you. And it's not really what saves anyone or anything like that. Therefore, we can take humiliation in it. So encouragement today in all of this, just examine the way you pray. So often, even for me doing the Lord's Prayer for a couple weeks now, I've just realized, man, how often I switch to praying for myself. When in fact, Scripture tells me to use the word our and us and pray for others. More so than myself. And then I also realized how often I bring up personal requests about material things even. And I just realized, I don't see biblical precedent to even do this. I ought to be seeking righteousness and living for God and displaying his character and being a hard worker and being willing to work and all these other things that we can pray for concerning character. And so I just encourage us, examine the way you're praying and fix your eyes on him and others as you pray, as opposed to yourselves. Father, help us. It's so simple for us to get caught up in ourselves, caught up in the cares of the world and the things we think we need. Just help us, God. We just humble ourselves and we repent. God, forgive us for narcissism. Forgive us for self-focus so often. Just forgive us. Forgive your body across the world, the church that's across the world. Forgive us all for selfishness in prayer. Forgive us all for seeking material things so often. Just break all greed off of us, Lord, and let us hear the words that were spoken to us over and over today. Be content with what you have. You got food and clothing. Be content. God, teach us to be content and to not live outside of our means and to not waste money on things we don't need. And teach us all to be generous, overflowing with generosity for those in need. In your name, Lord, amen and amen.